Good morning, everyone. Welcome this morning to our worship service. We want to welcome any and all of you who are visiting today. And we just praise God that you're here with us and that together as the body of Christ, we can give Him praise. If you'll turn your attention this morning to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, as we think upon the holiness of God, which we've just sung of, and as we think upon our own sinfulness and our own failure to keep God's law, we praise Him this morning for His eternal and everlasting loving kindness upon us in Jesus Christ, by which we have been redeemed and forgiven and reconciled to Him. David extols God's greatness and His glory and also His law in Psalm 19. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." As you think upon the glory and the majesty and the greatness of God, your Maker, your Creator, your Defender, your Savior, this morning let these words of David be prayers for you, that He would reveal to you the hidden parts of your heart, that He would keep you from hidden faults and presumptuous sins, and that the sin of your heart would not have dominion over you this morning as you worship Him. Let His words be the joy of your hearts, and may He and His law be acceptable in your sight. Let's pray this morning in confession of our sins before the Lord and ask Him to renew our hearts and revive us and fill us with the joy of the Lord. Father, this morning we do give You praise for Your holiness, and we do call upon Your name, and we do ascribe great majesty and glory to You, the King of heaven and earth. And Father, this morning we acknowledge before You as we come into Your presence and stand before Your footstool and bow before Your throne of grace. We acknowledge our own sinfulness and confess it before You. Lord, we acknowledge that we have fallen short of Your glory, that we don't deserve to be in Your presence, that we don't deserve to receive anything good from You, that the only thing we deserve from You is Your righteous wrath and judgment. And yet, God, You are so full of mercy. You're so full of love, so full of grace that You have poured that judgment out on Your own Son instead of us. And that He who lived an absolutely and perfectly righteous life has died for our sins and imputed His righteousness to us through faith. That He was accounted guilty for us, and we are accounted righteous for His sake. Father, what a gospel, what good news, what great truth that we stand on. And we praise You that we have been made acceptable in Your sight, not by anything that we have ever done or could have done, but because Jesus has done it all. He paid the price. He died the death that we deserve to die. And Father, He was raised to newness of life, and that righteousness has been accounted to us. That when you look at us through the robe and through the blood of Jesus Christ. That You see us as innocent. That You see us as righteous because You see us in Him. Father, we give You praise for this morning, that this means we have access to You through the veil of His flesh, that we can draw near to You with boldness and with confidence and with great joy. That, Father, we don't have to fear condemnation from You anymore, but instead that our hearts have been filled with great joy and with great gratitude and with great love for You because You have loved us to this degree in Christ Jesus that we should be called Your children, and such we are. Father, what a great privilege and what a glorious gospel, what a glorious truth that we stand on and gather together to celebrate this morning in Your name. And so, Lord, may our hearts not be cold today. May we not be complacent today. May we not be apathetic today and hard in our spirits against this great truth. May our souls be filled with joy and passion to sing Your praise and to give You honor and to relish Your grace and to revel in Your love. Father, we pray that all of the things that would capture our attention in the world around us, the temptations, the enticements of this world, all of the pressures that we feel, all of the ways in which our hearts feel weighed down and burdened with sin and with the stress of our lives, Lord, that all of that would melt away as we're filled with Your Spirit and with the power of Your grace and goodness this morning. And Lord, as You fill us, may all of that come flowing out of us as You lavish upon us this love that You have shed abroad in our hearts. Lord, may Your Spirit not allow us to be cold in Your presence or to draw near with hardened hearts, but to find rest and to find peace and to find joy with You this morning. So use Your Word to stir our hearts. And Lord, as we come to Your table later in our service, we pray that You will feed us, that You will commune with us, and that Christ in us will be our hope of glory. Lord, we pray this morning to You as our great Father, from whose right hand come all good things. We cling to You and we depend upon You and we confess our need of You and we come before You in faith that You are the only one in whom we live and breathe and have our very being. And we ask on behalf of all of those who have need of Your grace and Your providential care this morning. Father, we thank You for Your answers to prayer. And we continue to ask on behalf of all of those who are sick or suffering, those who are traveling this morning and not able to be with us, that You would protect and that You would provide. Lord, that You would give us the grace to be able to trust You and to know that You are our sovereign God and that we do live and breathe and have our being in You and that You hold us in Your right hand and that there is nothing that can ever separate us from Your love for us in Christ Jesus. We praise You for that, Lord, and thank You for the strength and the courage that it gives all of us as Your people to walk by faith in Your name and ask this morning that You would fill us with that confidence and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning's scripture reading is found in Ezekiel 43, and we're going to be reading the whole chapter, actually. So you could follow along or just listen. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. It reads, "Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of His coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when He came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kabar Canal, and I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorsteps by my doorpost. With only a wall between me and them, they have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, that is, its whole design. And make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubits being a cubit and a handbreadth. Its base shall be 1 cubit high, 1 cubit broad, with a rim of 1 span around the edge, and this shall be the height of the altar. From the base on the ground to the lower ledge, 2 cubits with a breadth of 1 cubit, and from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, 4 cubits with a breadth of 1 cubit. And the altar hearth, 4 cubits, and from the altar hearth projecting upward, 4 horns. The altar hearth shall be square, 12 cubits long by 12 broad. The ledge also shall be square, 14 cubits long by 14 broad, with a rim around it 0.5 cubit broad, and its base 1 cubit all around. The steps of the altar shall face east. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar, on the day when it is erected for offering burnt offerings upon it, and for throwing blood against it, you shall give to the Levitical priest of the family of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on the 4 horns of the altar and on the 4 corners of the ledge and upon the rim all around. Thus you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. And on the 2nd day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified as it was purified with the bull. When you have finished purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall provide daily a male goat for a sin offering. Also, a bull from the herd and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be provided. 7 days shall they make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, and so consecrate it. And when they have completed these days, then from the 8th day onward, the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord. The Lord God. May all God's people say, Amen.
God Himself is with us, as we have just sung. That is the great theme of the New Testament, is it not? And it's the great theme of Ezekiel chapter 43 also, in this continuation of the vision of the temple and the glory of God that we started to look at last week. God Himself is with us. Emmanuel, right, is the name that was given to the one who would come and be born of a virgin. God with us. Several years ago, the Pregnancy Resource Center in Santa Cruz hosted a charity dinner at Mount Hermon. And what they did was they raised money by selling authentic pages from first edition 1611 King James Bibles. They weren't photocopies. They weren't reproductions or facsimiles. They're the real deal. Actual pages that were printed in the year 1611 and bound into first edition Bibles of the King James Version in England. There's one, in fact, hanging in the lobby out there from the book of Ecclesiastes. They're pretty rare. They're pretty valuable. A real piece of church history. And at this particular dinner, they'd all been donated by a person who collected and preserved pages like this. And then the proceeds of the sales went to the Pregnancy Resource Center. And so at dinner that night, I got to peruse all of these incredible pages, all of these incredible pages of Scripture that had been mounted and framed. There were some that were from sort of random places in the Bible, a page from the middle of Leviticus or Deuteronomy. And then there were some that were from really, really well-known passages, sort of favorite passages like the 23rd Psalm or the Sermon on the Mount or John 3:16, pages detailing the crucifixion or the resurrection. And those, of course, were the ones that attracted the most attention. Those were the pages that were in the greatest demand, where all of the people were milling about and looking at all of those kinds of pages. But there were all kinds of pages, and I think I must have looked through and handled every single one of them, really wishing that I could have one, but knowing that I could never actually afford one. And as I was looking through them all of a sudden, I came across a page that no one else was really looking at. Everybody else was looking right past it on their way to the Isaiah 53 pages or the Mount of Transfiguration pages. And I picked this one up and I looked at it and I read every word of it, and I knew that if I had to choose a single one of those framed pages, it would be this one. And as I was looking at it, someone, a very good friend, came up and said, "If you had to pick anyone, which one would it be?" And I said, "It would be this one." And they said, "Then it's yours. We want to donate, but we want you to keep the page." So it's mounted now on my wall in our living room, right above the fireplace, this authentic page from a first edition of the 1611 King James Bible, right from Ezekiel chapter 43, our text today. And so it's really exciting for me to be able to dive into this passage of Scripture with you this morning, because it is, for me, I think, one of the most profoundly moving passages in all of God's Word. This is an exciting text, I think. And it's sort of part two of the text that we looked at last time, chapters 40 through 42 of Ezekiel, where God shows Ezekiel a vision of a new temple that God Himself was going to build. And again, as I said to you last week, in this vision of that new covenant temple, Ezekiel has saved the best for last in this book. This is the culmination. This is the climax of Ezekiel's entire prophecy. This isn't an afterthought. This is the summit of the mountain that we've scaled together in this great book. And so last week we saw in chapters 40 through 42 the layout of the temple as Ezekiel saw it in visionary form, as the angel in his vision escorted him around and toured him around and measured it all and showed him its form. And this week, in chapter 43, we come by far to the single most important and significant aspect of that new temple. We come to its indwelling as the Shekinah glory of God returns from the east and fills the temple with His presence forever, never to leave again, never to be separated from His people again. Now, to put these two pieces of prophecy together, last week, by way of reminder, we looked at the layout of the temple and we saw that the point of all of that detail in those three chapters, all those dimensions and the vivid descriptions of this new temple that God was going to build, the point of it all was to show that in this temple, this new temple, in contrast to the old temple that had been torn down because the people had so completely defiled it with all of their idolatry and their wickedness and their immorality, by contrast, in this new temple, God was going to make a place where perfect, undefiled sacrifice would be made in absolute and unblemished, unstained holiness, in a way that maintained an absolute separation of everything holy from everything profane. That's the entire essence of this vision. That's the whole point of the dimensions and the illustration that God gives here. Where the Old Testament temple had become a place full of corruption and wickedness. Full of defilement. A place where the high priests themselves were guilty of the worst kinds of sin. And where the sacrifices themselves, the sin offerings, had become essentially worthless because they were being made in sin. They were offerings for sin being made sinfully. And so they were worthless. By contrast, God is saying that there will be a new temple that is designed specifically to keep the sin out. The high, thick walls, remember, the massive fortified gates, the progressively elevated levels of the temple from the outer courts to the inner courts to the most holy place at the apex of it all. Every aspect of this temple is designed to show that God is making a place where there will be a clear separation between things holy and things profane. And that's what chapter 42 and verse 20 says so explicitly. In the new temple, everything will be holy. He measures it, and then he says that the wall outside of it has been constructed in order to make a separation between the holy and the profane. In the new temple, the high priest will be perfect in holiness. There will be no sin of the high priest to defile the temple or the altar or the sacrifice or the presence of God in which he stands. And the sacrifice itself will be absolutely perfect and pure and undefiled, and the holiness of God will be unblemished and uncontaminated. Everything there, all that is holy in God's temple, will not be contaminated by the profane or the common. And all of that, the point of it all, to guarantee perfect atonement. Absolute forgiveness of sins. A sacrifice that is able to not only cover sins temporarily, but take sins away and therefore reconcile God's people with Himself for all time. That's this temple. As they dwell with Him in His glorious presence forever. That's their hope of eternal life. That's the meaning of this vision, see? It's not just a blueprint for a building. It's a visionary description of what God is going to do to accomplish perfect redemption. In contrast to what happened in the Old Testament. Perfect sacrifice, perfect redemption, perfect holiness through His holy presence with His people. And it is all, I believe, as I said to you last week, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the eternal living Word, who John says in John 1:1, was in the beginning with God and was God in the beginning. He is the Word. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John uses that specific word. Jesus Himself had said, remember in John chapter 2 and verse 19, as He was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees outside of the physical temple complex, the building itself in Jerusalem, and He said to them, "If you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up." And those Jewish leaders looked at Jesus and said, "It took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to raise it up in 3 days?" And John records in verse 21 of John 2 there that Jesus wasn't talking about that building. He was talking about His own body, His flesh, His human body is the temple. Paul says in Colossians 2:9 that in the person of Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is the new covenant temple. He is the place where the presence of God dwelt surrounded by all kinds of wickedness and defilement and yet remained undefiled itself. Where there was a perfect separation between things profane and all things in Him that were holy. He was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin. He lived a life of completely unblemished righteousness, and He made a sacrifice of absolute holiness, and He provided a perfect redemption and full and final atonement. He did everything that Ezekiel saw being done in this temple. He is our great high priest, Hebrews says. He is the Lamb of God whose blood was spilled only once for the cleansing of all of our sins. No other sacrifice ever, ever needs to be made. No other death ever needs to be suffered. No other blood ever needs to be spilled. Then that death and that blood and that sacrifice that was made 2,000 years ago. The book of Hebrews makes that so clear, doesn't it? Don't forget who the book of Hebrews was written to and why. Hebrews was a book that was written to Jewish people in the first century. People who grew up under the Old Testament temple sacrificial system and who had now come to faith in Jesus Christ. They were Jewish Christians. But Christians in the first century were persecuted and martyred for their faith, while the Jewish people who were not Christians, were not persecuted. And so these Jewish Christians living in that climate of persecution and suffering were very often tempted to go back to their Old Testament roots. To go back to the temple, to go back to the sacrifices, back to the priesthood, back to the blood of bulls and goats shed on a regular, ongoing basis over and over again, because that would avert the persecution that they were suffering. And so the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to say to them in no uncertain terms, look, there's nothing to go back to. Because in all ways, Jesus is better than everything that the Old Testament system of temple worship involved. He's a better high priest, Hebrews says. His sacrifice is better. His blood is better. His atonement and His redemption is better because it was perfect and it was of infinite worth. It was a sacrifice that only needed to be made once. And so to go back to the temple and start sacrificing more animals and shedding more blood again only defiled His perfect, righteous sacrifice. It only defamed Him. None of that ever needs to be done again, and it must never be done again. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have now come, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It's eternal. You can't add to it, you can't supplement it, you can't augment it, you can't improve it, you can't replace it. You don't go back. Which in my book means that what Ezekiel saw in this temple vision was not an actual temple building that will be built somewhere in our future, where that Old Testament Levitical priesthood will once again sacrifice animals on a regular basis for the ongoing atonement of sins. That can't happen. What Ezekiel saw cannot be that. What God is commanding here cannot be that. Or else the author of Hebrews was dead wrong. Ezekiel did not see a temple building that will be built in the future. He did not see a place where animal sacrifices and sin offerings will one day be resumed in order to welcome the presence of God's glory back in. I believe with all my heart that what Ezekiel saw that day was Jesus Christ Himself in visionary form. Jesus Christ, who by His own words in John 2:19 is the temple, who by His perfect human body, where all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, who by His incarnation, when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, who by His perfect and undefiled life and by His absolute and perfect and holy sacrifice, He is that new covenant temple that Ezekiel saw in visionary form. He is the place where God is present among men in absolute holiness, providing perfect, unblemished sacrifice, granting eternal redemption and everlasting life for God's people. Now, this is what God has in fact been doing since the creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He made man in His own image to enjoy fellowship with Him, relationship with Him through worship. Man, the creature, enjoying and living in blessed, perfect, harmonious, beautiful, holy communion with his Creator. That's what God did in the garden, but Adam and Eve threw all of that away, didn't they? They didn't worship their Creator and their Lord. They did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't obey Him. They listened to the lusts of their own flesh and acted according to the lusts of their own eyes and the boastful pride of their own lives and allowed themselves to be tempted and led astray by the devil himself. And they threw it all away. They fell. And so instead of walking with God in the garden by the cool of the day, they were cast out. They were removed from the very presence of God. But after the fall, God was merciful. Utterly, wasn't He? He didn't allow the separation to continue. This holy and pure and righteous and just God continued to dwell in the midst of His people. In the midst of men and women who were not holy, not pure, not righteous, not just. How? How can God do that? How can the holy God live among defiled and profane and wicked people? Well, He can't do it just by overlooking their sin. He can't do it just by pretending the sin isn't there or by pretending it's not a big deal or just sweeping it under the rug. And the reason He can't do that is because He's God. Just like a wife whose husband is cheating on her can't just go on as if nothing's wrong. She can't be intimate with her husband while he's willfully defiling the basis of that intimacy. While he's destroying everything that their marriage, their covenant bond of oneness is. And how much more with God? He can't overlook our sin, our spiritual adultery and harlotry. He can't just dismiss it. He can't continue in fellowship and communion with us while we're defiling that communion openly. The holy God can only dwell among defiled people by dealing with their sin in real terms. And that always means blood and death, because that's how serious sin really is and what a divergence from His holiness sin really is. Blood and death are required. Sacrifice, substitution. That's the whole point of the Old Testament temple worship, isn't it? Where priests came into His presence bearing bloody offerings for people's sins over and over and over again. That blood was constantly being shed. Year after year it was being shed. Constantly, regularly. As millions and millions of animals were slaughtered. And that blood was the Old Testament basis by which God's presence was able to remain with His people. That's why there was a tabernacle in the wilderness, right? Exodus 25 and verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Because if I'm going to dwell in their midst, there has to be a place where sacrifice can be made for their sins. And when it was built, what happened? When that tabernacle was finally completed according to the exact and precise specifications that God lays out for many, many chapters in the book of Exodus, when it was built, Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34 says, "Then the glory cloud of God's presence covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not even able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud of the glory of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God was with them on the basis of the sacrifices that were being regularly and constantly made. And the same was true with the temple that Solomon built almost 500 years after the Exodus. After it was finished, Solomon prayed and made a sacrifice of consecration. And 2 Chronicles 7 records it this way: as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That's the Shekinah. That's that glory cloud that led them by day and the fire by night through the wilderness. The very presence of God with them filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all of the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on their temple, and they bowed with their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshipped. And they gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever." They were in His presence. They were experiencing that goodness. They were experiencing that enduring, steadfast love by way of these atonements that were being made through the temple that they might draw near to Him. When the tabernacle and the temple were built, the kabod, that's the Hebrew word for glory, the glory, the visible manifestation of the presence of God's glory, moved in and filled the temple. You see, the arrival of the kabod, of God's glory, was the visible seal of God's approval on the construction project. It was God saying, "I am well pleased with this temple and with all that will be done in it in order to grant you access to My presence." He was well pleased with the temple. And in the temple, He was well pleased to dwell among His people, to be their salvation, to be their strength, and to be their heart's satisfaction. That's what God wanted from His people. He wanted them to be satisfied with Him. He wanted them to love Him. He wanted their hearts to be like David's heart in Psalm 63, crying out to God, pouring out a heart that can't and won't be satisfied with anything or anyone but God. "My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so I have looked up to You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and Your kavod, Your glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You." That's why God was present with His people. Because He wanted that response from them in His presence. But in Ezekiel's day, that wasn't going on, was it? That wasn't happening. They weren't praising God's love as better than life itself. Their souls weren't thirsting for Him. They weren't satisfied with Him. You remember the first temple tour that Ezekiel was given in this book? Here in these chapters, he's given a tour of the new temple that God would build. But remember, back in chapter 8, he'd already been given a tour of the old temple that stood in Jerusalem in his day. And back there in chapter 8, everywhere Ezekiel went in that temple, God showed him defilement, pollution, corruption, spiritual decay. There was a giant statue of Asherah, a pagan fertility goddess that had been erected at the gate right near the altar of sacrifice inside the temple. The profane had come in and defiled the holy. There were people, remember, elders of Israel, leaders of the people, secretly gathered in a hidden room in the temple, offering incense to images of animals and pagan gods right there in the heart of the temple. There were women at the gates weeping to Tammuz, this pagan god of the underworld, paying homage to the god of the dead in the place where they ought to be worshiping the living God. And there were priests with their backs to the holy place as they faced instead to the east with their faces raised to the sun, quite literally worshiping the creation with their backs to the Creator. There were temple prostitutes, many of them homosexual prostitutes, working within the walls of God's temple. And in generations past, there had been kings of Israel worshiping false gods like Molech and going so far as to offer up their own infant children as sacrifices of burnt offering to that false pagan deity. Absolutely horrific things. The worst possible forms of profanity were going on in the holy courts of God's temple. In His presence. Defiling to the nth degree His holiness. And so that day came, you remember, in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, when God, in absolute disgust, took His leave of the temple. And of Jerusalem altogether, took His leave of His people. The kavod, the glory of His presence, the glory of God came out of the Holy of Holies for the first time ever since it was built to the threshold and then moved eastward through the courtyards, hovering momentarily, almost hesitantly, mournfully, sorrowfully, looking back in horror at what had become of His house. And then left the temple altogether and moved over the Mount of Olives and away from Jerusalem and away from Judah entirely. And they were alone. They were abandoned. Their God was not with them. Ichabod. The glory had departed. And for the Israelites, that was an absolutely earth-shattering event. You remember back in the books of Samuel, when the Philistines defeated the Israelites in battle and took the Ark of the Covenant. And when Eli, the high priest, heard of it, he was so overwhelmed that he fell off his chair and broke his neck. And his daughter-in-law, whose husband had been killed in battle, one of Eli's own sons, was pregnant with his child and gave premature birth and named the child, not after her husband, not after Eli like we might do, but after the single most significant thing that had happened that day, she named her child Ichabod. The glory has departed because the Philistines have taken our ark and God is no longer in our midst. That's how traumatic it is when the presence of God leaves His people, as He did in Ezekiel chapter 10. And He wasn't coming back either to the Old Testament temple. In Ezekiel's day, that temple was absolutely destroyed by the Babylonians and not one stone was left standing on the other. And when the exiles finally did come home to Jerusalem and did rebuild their temple, that glory never returned. The kavod, the cloud of God's glorious presence never came back to fill the temple. All throughout Old Testament history, the rest of it after that point, all through those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, in the days of the Maccabees and the Hasmoneans, even in Jesus' day after Herod the Great had remodeled the temple, the glory of the Lord never filled it. The Holy of Holies sat empty and abandoned by God. Why? Because, remember, the arrival of the glory filling the temple was the visible seal of God's approval. That He was well pleased with the temple. That He was well pleased to be present in the temple with His people. And after the glory of the Lord left that temple in Ezekiel's day, God was no longer pleased to dwell in a house made with human, defiled, sinful hands. Or to receive imperfect sacrifices made by sinful priests. Or to dwell in perpetual defilements. because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to actually take away the people's sins. Hebrews 10:4 says. In other words, the Old Testament sacrificial system was inherently deficient, wasn't it? Yes, it was. You had high priests who were themselves sinners. And before they could go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the people's sins, they first had to deal with their own sins. And they were mortal, weren't they? They kept on dying, and a new high priest had to be appointed and established. And the sacrifices that they made were of very limited value, weren't they? They had to be made over and over and over again. It was never enough. And even when they were made, year after year, what does the history of the Old Testament show us about the sin of the people? Does it get better? Is holiness on the perpetual rise throughout their history? No. And the reason is because none of those sacrificial animals, none of that blood could change their hearts or take away their sins. It was a temporary covering that left them dreadfully wicked and desperately sinful before their God. The Old Testament system was deficient. But it was deficient by design. It wasn't something that God messed up. It was something that God intentionally designed to be fundamentally flawed in order to show very, very graphically through all of that blood that constantly flowed, just how deeply sinful mankind really was. And just how desperately they needed a Savior. And not just any Savior, not just a bull or a goat to be sacrificed, how much they needed a Messiah. How much they needed someone who could come and do what all the other high priests and all the animals and all the blood and all the ceremonies and all the sacrifices could never ever do. They didn't just need a new temple after the exile. And God would never be pleased to dwell in another temple made of wood and stone. What they needed was a new kind of temple entirely. One that could house God's presence and never be defiled. One that could produce a perfect sacrifice in absolute holiness. One where the high priest himself was holy and imperishable, immortal, unable to suffer from decay. One where sins could be atoned for utterly and forgiven and removed, cleansed forever, rendering the people themselves holy in their hearts. They needed a whole new way to be in God's presence, and everything that God did in the Old Testament was designed to show them that, to prove that to them. And God showed it to them explicitly here in Ezekiel's temple vision. And here in chapter 43, that kavod, that glory of God, returns and fills this new temple. The first five verses hardly need exposition at all. They speak for themselves. Just put yourself in the place of those exiles in Babylon, sitting there by the Kabar River, having been there for 25 long years of exile, having heard the terrible news of the destruction of their own temple and their own city 14 years ago, and having heard Ezekiel's vision from chapter 10 of how the glory of God had left the temple. Put yourself in their shoes and understand how devastated those people were. We think we have troubles. These people had trouble in spades. They were living as slaves. Their city had been destroyed. Their families had been killed. And God had abandoned them. They honestly didn't have any basis to be able to sing, "Whatever my lot, it is well with my soul." They were without hope because they were without God. All they were left with was their utter despair until they heard these words. "Then He led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east." He's back. He's returning. And the sound of His coming was like the sound of many waters, and the whole earth shone with His glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when He came to destroy the city. But now He's not coming to destroy. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple. By the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory, the kavod of the Lord filled the temple. Are those not some of the most moving words in all of Scripture? I think they are. The glory of God will return to His people. In verse 7, God says, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. This is the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of my people Israel forever. Forever. Do you get that? Once God fills this temple, He will never again fill another temple. This is His final dwelling place. And it is the place where sin will be dealt with like it never was in the Old Testament. The rest of verse 7 says, And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring, or by their dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. You see what he's saying? Their spiritual harlotry, the idolatry of their hearts that was manifested as they brought idols and images of false gods across the thresholds and through the doorposts of God's temple, that heart idolatry will be dealt with and eradicated. And this practice that they had of taking their deceased kings and putting their dead bodies by pagan altars and high places so that they could venerate the dead and try to conjure up the spirits of these kings through mediums and through witchcraft. All of that demonic, satanic activity will be dealt with at the root, in their hearts, as God not only covers their sins with the sacrificial blood of animals, but causes all of that sin and idolatry and spiritual harlotry to be put away, verse 9 says. Put away the sin itself that gives rise to those expressions of sinfulness. The sin will be taken away. And again, that was something that animal blood was powerless and hopeless to do. Hebrews tells us that. When the glory of God comes and fills His new temple, it will be for the putting away of the sins of the people, for the cleansing and the changing of their hearts. It will be the fulfillment of the promise of God in Ezekiel chapter 36. Remember, verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart, and I will put my Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is what happens when the glory of God returns to His new temple. It's a full reversal of what happened in the Old Testament temple. Instead of the idolatry of the people coming and infecting and defiling and polluting the temple in God's holy name, here the opposite happens. God's presence comes and purifies the people. His righteousness comes and infects the people with cleansing power. His Spirit comes and transforms their heart and radically changes the course of their lives from the inside out. I'll make them obey my rules by changing their hearts. And all of that happens as a result of sacrifice. In the rest of chapter 43 here, verses 13 through 27, God describes again in visionary form the altar of this new temple. He gives measurements like He had in the previous chapters of the rest of the temple. It's a four-layer square constructed altar, 18 by 18 cubits at the bottom. That's about 31 and a half feet square. And 14 by 14 cubits at the top. That's about 24 and a half feet square. With four horns at the corners, and the whole thing stands 9 cubits, about 15 feet high. And to approach the altar, this is the most significant part, there are steps leading up from the east. Why? So that when you come up the steps of the altar, you're doing the exact opposite of what pagan people did when they came up the steps of their altars. When they came up the steps of their altars, they came up and they faced the east, worshiping the sun, worshiping the creation as the people had done in the temple in chapter 8. But here, the people will come up the altar from steps that will cause them to face west. Face the temple building itself, the Holy of Holies itself, the presence of God Himself. So that as they worship Him, they're worshiping Him in His face, in His presence. And verse 19 makes it clear that this is the altar on which sin offering is made. And verses 20 through 26 detail the process by which this altar is to be purified and consecrated over a period of 8 days, progressively covering the entire altar with sacrificial blood. And the whole meaning of it is simply this. In Ezekiel's day, everything in the temple of God had become horribly defiled and polluted. It was a place that was no longer worthy of God's presence. He'd abandoned it out of the east gate as He took flight over the Mount of Olives. But a new temple, God is saying, will be built in such a way that defilement and everything profane will be kept out, and it will be filled once again with the presence of God's glory, and in His holiness He will consecrate a sacrifice of such unsurpassed infinite worth that it will not only cover His people's sins, it'll take them away, it'll remove them. Their hearts will be made alive. Their hearts will be made holy by His Holy Spirit within them. This is what God is showing Ezekiel in visionary form, the time of His renewed presence with His people. His renewed presence, the time when God would be with them, the time of Emmanuel, you see. The One who would come, despised of men. The One whom God was pleased to crush, so that by His wounds we might be healed. The One who is called God with us. The time of Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the return of the Kavod. He is the return of the glory of the Lord to His temple. Again, just think how John makes it so clear. In chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He who was God from the beginning has now, in the person of Jesus Christ, built His tabernacle among us. And, John goes on to say, we have seen His kavod. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what we see in Jesus, the return of the glory. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Christ Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. The exact representation of His being. He's the kavod. He's the Shekinah cloud and the radiant fire of the glory of God's presence among men. That's what Jesus is. In John chapter 2, when Jesus performed His first miracle there in Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine, John says that in that act, Jesus manifested His glory, showing Himself to be the radiance of God's glory in their midst. In Matthew 17, Peter and James and John caught this unveiled glimpse of that glory, that same radiant, visible, blinding Shekinah glory that caused Moses' face to glow on Mount Sinai as he caught a glimpse of God passing by in the cleft of the rock. And now these disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration saw that same glory. It says He led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. What happened there? He showed them the glory of God's presence in their midst. And then the sky opened up, and a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "What? This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Do you see it? In Exodus and Chronicles, when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, it was because God was well pleased to dwell in that place among His people, and so with Christ on the mountain, overshadowed by that cloud. The parallel to the Old Testament glory cloud being unmistakable there on the mountain of Transfiguration, as Jesus said, or as God rather said of Jesus, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." God is saying in no uncertain terms that in Him alone I am well pleased to dwell, to tabernacle among men and manifest My glory. No longer in a building made with sinful hands and full of sinful people. This is My temple forever, with whom I am well pleased. In Matthew 21, the first Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem in triumph as a great king, but a king humbly mounted on a colt. Remember fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." And Jesus rode in that day from what direction? From Bethany. From the Mount of Olives. From the east, through the east gates, and into the presence of His people, presenting Himself to them as their King of Kings, as their great High Priest, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the One in whom we have perfect access to the presence of God. Because Jesus was not just the presence of God among men while He walked on this earth for 30 years. When He breathed His last breath on the cross, the whole earth shook and the veil of the temple in Jerusalem was torn from top to bottom. Because now, by His sacrifice and covered by His blood and robed in His righteousness, now we have been made able to draw near to God in a way that is new and better than the way of the Old Testament temple and sacrificial system. Do you see? Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have a great High Priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Beautiful. Everything that Ezekiel saw in this powerful, moving vision has occurred with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, by His perfect life, by His sacrifice, by His resurrection and ascension into the heavenly throne room where He sits at God's right hand, interceding for us and inviting us to draw near, therefore let us draw near to God's presence. Do we? Why on earth don't we? Not just on Sunday, but every day. Do we live in light of the reality of our access to God and His throne of grace and His presence in our lives? Do we draw near to Him every chance that we get? David says in Psalm 16, "In Your presence, Lord, in Your presence there is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And David being in the presence of God meant being separated by the veil. we have greater access even through the veil that is Christ's flesh. Would you deprive yourself of that? Is there something else that you would prefer to be doing? Someone else that you'd rather be with than God? Listen to what Thomas Watson says about living in God's presence. God's special residence is in heaven, and we draw near to God not by the feet of our bodies, but with our souls, and the affections are the feet of the soul. By our affections, we move towards God. So ask yourself this morning, what are your affections? What are your heart's desires? What are your heart's passions? Are they the things of this world? Are they the desires of your flesh? Or do you say with David that it is the nearness of God that is your good and your greatest desire? Can you say what David says in Psalm 73? Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, saying that with sincerity and faith in your heart is what it means to draw near to God. It's what it means to be a Christian. To live coram Deo in the Latin. In the presence of your God. It means tasting of His goodness towards us in Jesus Christ, His steadfast love that endures forever, and confessing that there's nothing that we want more than Him.